Very glad to welcome you as we begin this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we open our class time today. Dear God, thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that we have in Him. I'm glad today that we can open up your word and be sharpened by it, and I pray that as we think about the letter to the Corinthians, that you would give us encouragement by this word of God that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a brief note that we have been going through the books of the Bible of the New Testament, and we haven't been going through exactly in chronological order or as they appear in the Scriptures, partially because of availability and when teachers are available. And I'd prepared both 1st and 2nd Corinthians to present before Christmas, and I didn't get through both of those, and so suspended that. And we're going back now to pick up 2nd Corinthians. And I'll leave the definition of the setting of the town of Corinth and the establishment of the church there. I'll remind you that I covered that when I taught on 1 Corinthians, and you can find that on the web if you'd like to go back and listen to that. I would like to do something, though, that I did in my last class and remind you of an exercise that I did while I was in seminary that summarized the teachings of each of the books of the New Testament into some major areas of doctrine: Christology, soteriology, which is doctrine of salvation, ecclesiology, which is doctrine of the church, eschatology, and other. You'll remember that from these two letters, of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they're letters that are about the church, and you can see that in each of these, that the one that has the biggest area of doctrine is the column that has ecclesiology, that is the doctrines of the church. And it's good for us to go into a letter like this remembering that Paul is very concerned with the doctrines of the church. What is how is the church organized? What is how does the church function? And we found, as we looked at 1 Corinthians, that Paul's Christology informed his ecclesiology. And you can try that at the coffee shop this week and wow everybody. And what that means is that what Paul believed about Jesus Christ informs what he believes about the church. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians, and we'll see that again here in 2 Corinthians, that our understanding about who Jesus is and Paul's understanding of the role of Jesus as our mediator really does help to inform the church as to who we are and how we function. And it falls in a specific circumstance for the city of Corinth. And we'll turn then and look at this second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We'll begin by answering a question: what happened in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians? And in a sense, there's a question that why did Paul want to write a second letter to the Corinthians? And there are some indications, even in the first letter and then in the first couple chapters of the second letter, about the historical setting and what was going on in between these two. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in the church." So you'll remember that Paul's pattern was to establish churches and to spend a fair amount of time in each location doing that. But then he would move on to a new location. And having moved on from Corinth to Ephesus, Paul sent Timothy back to the church in Corinth to remind them of the teaching and to establish them there in the faith. And then at the very close of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, verse 10, it says, "And if Timothy comes, See that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Again, just establishing that Paul had sent Timothy to continue the work there. Now, it's apparent that Timothy has come back to Paul after serving for a time in Corinth and has brought a report to Paul that is very discouraging about what's going on there in Corinth. So, the first letter was written to answer some questions that the Corinthians had. And there were some very important issues that Paul had to speak about in 1 Corinthians. And he sent this letter back, and he sent Timothy to establish that work and to answer questions and to have a face-to-face contact with the church there. Timothy comes back to Paul, and the report is not very good. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read a few verses here in chapter 1 that are going to describe really Paul's heart and his desire for the church there. And in verses 23 and 24, it says, "Moreover, I call God as my witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." Then on into chapter 2, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" And from this and a couple other places in 2 Corinthians, we find that Paul has since made a trip himself to Corinth. He has made a trip there, and it's sometimes called the sorrowful visit or the painful visit, because he's had to come and, like Dad coming home from work, he's going to set things straight. He has written a letter. He has sent Timothy to try to straighten things out. And there are still problems in the Corinthian church. And so Paul comes and he lays down the law. He tells them where their errors are. And all of the details that he's gone over in 1 Corinthians, he brings home personally with apostolic authority and with the loving severity of a father that is setting his children straight. That is a painful visit, isn't it? Can you imagine being visited by the elders of the church to confront you because of error? They do so not because they're wanting to beat down the doors and burst in upon you and exercise dominion, but they're there because of a deep affection and a deep love that they have for you, and they understand that there is error that's going on. And it's that type of heart that Paul demonstrates in this painful visit. He comes out of deep affection for the Corinthian church. He treats them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and he says, "I'm not going to let you keep going down this wrong path." And he comes and he confronts them in love, but very firmly. And that heart comes through in this letter especially, because the confrontation bears good fruit. After the painful visit, later on in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 and 13, Paul implies that he had intended to come again, but had decided not to because of the painful nature of the last visit, but also because as he had visited this third time, Paul wrote another letter. There is indication that another letter was written, and in chapter 2, verse 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that all in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." So after the painful visit, after this stern visit for correction, Paul wrote again. And a Corinthian letter that we don't have in existence today. And this also has been given the title a painful letter or a sorrowful letter. And it's a severe letter of correction that has followed up his being there personally to bring to the foreground the correction that he had been given to the Corinthian church. In chapter 7, verse 8, he said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." So there's indication that there was this painful letter that he wrote to correct them. But having been grieved by the letter, and the reason for writing it did not stop Paul from doing so because of the deep affection that he had. And again, we could compare it to the love that a parent has for a child that will not be content just sitting back and watching the child walk into error and into danger. And so Paul has corrected out of a deep affection, even though he knew that his words would cause grief. And really the heart of the apostle, the heart of a shepherd, comes through here. And in his correction, he knows that it would bring grief, but it was grief towards a purpose. Grief towards a purpose of correction. And if you're still in chapter 2, if you look at verses 5 and following, it says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." This reveals one of the very specific reasons for the painful visit and letter and connects us back to 1 Corinthians. It also shows Paul's heart and the end of that correction. And I like to highlight this because it helps us to understand in the process of the work of the church how, remember, Christology, or our belief about Christ, informs how we operate as a church. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul confronted a very specific sin. He confronted the sin of incest. There was a son that was having sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. And Paul says this should not be. And he calls for the Corinthian church to exercise discipline. And instead of exercising discipline, the Corinthian church was saying, "Look how broad-minded we are. Look how loving and forgiving we are." And they were being proud in the makeup of their church. And Paul says, this is wrong. You should put him out from among your midst. Deliver him to Satan that he might be restored. And at that point, we notice that discipline was taking place for the purpose of the purity of the church. It's because of the unrepentant sin that was taking place there. That God's law is very important for in the life of the church. For the honor of Christ, Christ's name was being besmirched because of this. And Paul calls for discipline to be exercised. Discipline was exercised so that the church itself might be warned, that they would know of God's holiness, and that union with Christ leads to obedience. And the fourth aspect is for the good of the one disciplined. And this is the point that comes back full circle here in 2 Corinthians, because the one who is delivered to Satan for the saving of his soul is repentant. And the source of the painful visit and the source of the painful letter is that the church did finally exercise discipline against this one, but then would not forgive him, would not embrace the one that repented of his sins and confessed that. And the church had then put that one out, so much so that they would not embrace him back again once repentance had taken place. And here, for the name of Christ, Paul urges to reaffirm your love for that one. So much so that he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, and lest that one would be overburdened. And so he says, for the sake of Christ, that one is forgiven. As he has confessed, as he has repented, you forgive and restore that one. And I really like to highlight this one, because in the midst of any type of process that we walk through in this life, there are times when we can't see the end results when we're right in the middle of it. If you were to compare it to growing a garden in Oklahoma, there's this story of Frog and Toad that I read to my children, where they go out and they plant seeds, and Toad goes out in the garden each day to see if anything has sprouted, and nothing has happened, and he wonders what's going on, and so he digs down to find a little seed, and that doesn't look like anything's going on. And if I remember correctly, Frog says, well, you have to be patient, it takes some time. And there's this great scene where Toad goes out in the garden the next day and says, grow faster! And he's trying to encourage the seeds to sprout and to grow faster. Well, when we put it into the situation of the Corinthian church, imagine the painful process of disciplining someone that is unrepentant in sin, that even when confronted with that guilt, remains belligerent about it, so that the church says, change your ways, or we believe that your ways don't match your profession of faith. And that person says, I won't change my ways. And so the church says, we love you, but this is not consistent with a confession of faith in Christ. We therefore excommunicate you from the body of believers. We deliver you to Satan for the good of your soul. And it's tempting to think the story is done right there, and that the seed is dead. What 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians does, though, is to show us that in God's providence, that he does use discipline for a good purpose. And here, the seed is sprouted and it's grown fruit, and the man has repented. And Paul himself has forgiven and is urging the church to forgive and to embrace that one again. And I like to underline that because, like I said, in the process of life, sometimes I feel like Toad, standing out in the garden and wondering what's growing and where the fruit is. and how it is that the weeding and the watering is not doing anything sometimes. That's what it feels like. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians that one plants and one waters, that God grants the increase. And here, that fourth purpose of discipline is shown having increase, that there is repentance and faith that's expressed by this man. And I just love the restoration that comes through in this passage and the restoration that comes through in this letter. And Paul spends the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, I think, caught up in the excitement of the gospel ministry, so much so that he goes on and on about the union that we have with Christ and how that union with Christ bears fruit and how that has an impact in the life of the church. And for the rest of the time today, I'm going to highlight what Paul teaches in these first seven chapters, how he kind of gushes about the great thing that this gospel ministry is and how our union with Christ bears fruit. Before I do that, let me pause here and ask if you have any questions about that process of discipline and restoration that Paul gives witness to here in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Dave?
Paul also had an obligation to go to the church and take care of the discipline as he stood before God. He was not only motivated by love and his care and concern, but he also stood before God and gave an account of how he exercised his authority.
Yeah. Yeah, the officers of the church are men under authority. They're not just men exercising authority, but we're under authority. We're under the oversight of the great shepherd Jesus Christ. And Paul is very clear about that authority. And you might think of Acts chapter 20, where Paul tells the Ephesian elders to shepherd the flock which is purchased by Christ. He's giving a loving command, but command nonetheless, that there's duty there to watch over the flock. And Paul exercises that very same duty, lovingly so, but a duty that is given by Christ. Any other questions? Then let's highlight aspects of these first seven chapters. In chapters 1 and 2, we have something of a reciting of the history that I've gone over. And it's gleaned not just from here, but from some other passages where we find out about what Paul had done after being in Corinth, how he had sent Timothy to instruct, how he'd come for this painful visit, sent the sorrowful letter. He also then sends Titus after that, Titus to reinforce or to get a word back about the sorrowful letter. And it appears that Paul, while he was in Ephesus, had to leave because of a riot and went on his way towards Corinth, seemingly eager to find out what had become of his letter and his emissary Titus. And Titus meets him on the way back, and they meet in Macedonia and finds out that there's good news at the report from Titus, that a majority there were repentant, that they were sorrowful, that the offended person had been disciplined, had repented, and Paul expressed his love for the church and even for the offender. And it leads Paul then, as I said, to think about the nature of the gospel ministry among the church. And he expresses his love for the church, his concern for their spiritual welfare. He expresses the pain over their problems and sins, and a hope of glory over these first seven chapters. Having seen that the sinner that had been disciplined is repentant, it leads Paul to talk about the triumph of Christ and the kingdom message that comes through in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, is one that he expresses in a very picturesque way. And it's one that I'll pause on here too, because just Paul has a way with words that is so good. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." You see the union with Christ coming through again in the doctrine of the church. How Jesus has made his presence to be known by the church so that there is an aroma of Christ about the people of God. To one, it's an aroma of death, and to another, it's an aroma of life. The best illustration that I could think up here is imagine being on the road and seeing the lights of the police car. Now, that could evoke a couple of different emotions. And it depends on your situation, doesn't it? If you are doing 80 miles an hour in a 65 mile an hour zone, the lights in your rear view mirror evoke a certain emotion, don't they? Whoops, I've been caught. The aroma of death. But if you're stranded on the roadside and you have had a tire blown out and the lights of the police car pull up behind you, to render aid, there is life that is seen by that very same individual, by the police car coming to render aid. Two very different situations. For the Christian church, the presence of Christ exudes an aroma of life to those whom Christ is seeking out. It's the aroma of deliverance. It's the aroma of knowing that my sins are forgiven in this one who came to die on the cross for me. And the body of believers has this healing quality about it that just diffuses amongst the members and on out beyond that, this healing character. So that while we are in the world, there is an aroma of life that leads to life. And our very presence in the world, the presence of the church in the world, is one that diffuses this knowledge of a Redeemer. And God uses that to draw people to himself. Other people smell it too. And Paul says it's the aroma of death, unto death, to those who are living in rebellion. Paul has said, we know the devices of the enemy. And he's very clear that there is an enemy in the world. And that the language that he uses is a language that makes it very clear the battle that is going on between God and Satan. And it's not a battle that there's any doubt about. Paul says that there's triumph in Christ. And he's very confident and very, very sure of the sovereignty of God in this process. At the same time, he understands that, like he said in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ is ruling now, bringing all things under his feet. So there's an already but not yet character to the battle that's going on. For those who are in the camp of the enemy, Paul says that the presence of Christ is the aroma of death, that it's something that is hated and it smells putrid to them. It's something that they can't understand, they can't see because of a blindness, and it's an aroma that that leads them to hate God even more. So what does Paul do? Does he peddle the word of God? Does he try to sense where the aroma is good and where the aroma is bad? And so spray a little air freshener and soften it up in certain circumstances? Well, here's confidence in the sovereignty of God says, let God be God. Let the aroma of Christ bring life to those that Christ is seeking out. Let the aroma of death be used by God himself to be an aroma of death unto death. That's God's business. Our business is to be that aroma. Our business is to be that light shining in the dark place and to proclaim Christ and let God be God. And he has seen this working in the Corinthian church. That's what's caused him to sing God's praises for the triumph that's in Christ. Paul didn't bring this about. Paul did what he was supposed to do, but it was Christ who brought about the repentance of a sinner. And so he says, praise God for the aroma of life. Praise God for the triumph that he leads us in Jesus Christ. Going on then into chapter 3, Paul talks about the new covenant, and he puts it in a contrast with the old covenant, and he's going to drive to the point of saying that what we have in Christ is a surpassing glory. And here's the remember that these first seven chapters he's rejoicing in the effects of the gospel and the greatness of what God has done through Christ. And he makes a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant, and talking about the sufficiency that we have in Christ. We are given through the Spirit and that dwells in us. And he compares it this way. He says that in the old covenant, that when Moses had been up on the mountain, that he had he wore a veil over his face. There are two reasons that he wore this veil. The Old Testament says he wore the veil over his face because when he came down from the mountain, having met with God, his face was shining. His face was radiant with the presence of God. And the people couldn't look on that. You'll remember that they were even afraid at the voice of God and asked for a mediator. And so Moses was that mediator. And even Moses had to veil his face because of the glory of that mediation. So a veil was put over Moses' face because of the glory of the presence of God. Paul says that there's a second reason that the veil was put over his face. And that's because it was a glory that faded over time. And so Paul says that he wore a veil so the people wouldn't see the passing glory. Oh, Moses didn't continue to wear a veil over his face over the rest of his life. After a period of time, that glory had faded. He had had his, in a sense, mountaintop experience, and that mediation, that representation was established, and that God was speaking through him. But it was a passing glory. And the Old Covenant saints were always looking forward to the perfect mediator. And here Paul brings that Old Testament history into the New to say, we have not the fading glory of Moses, we have the perfect representation in Jesus Christ. We have the perfect mediator. And the glory that faded from Moses' face is perfectly reflected in Christ's face, and is a glory which does not fade. So what do we have? Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Paul is rejoicing in the ministry of the gospel that is as meeting with God face to face. Instead of going through the Old Testament mediators, instead of going through the mediated covenants of the old, we have Christ himself. And the study over in Enid is studying through Hebrews, and you'll hear a lot of echoes of the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants in Jesus Christ. And here, Paul is just full of praise for the knowledge of God that we have in Jesus Christ. It's such that it's not through a veil, because it's so bright that it had to be veiled, and it's not veiled because it's fading, because it does not fade in Jesus Christ. Instead, we are brought behind the veil, in the language of Hebrews, by Jesus Christ into the very throne room of the Most High. We are kept there by Christ, who is an anchor for our souls, so that we, with unveiled faces, are being transformed. And that's the ministry of the gospel, and how union with Christ causes us to be this aroma of life. We are being transformed into his image. That light, then, is shed through us. And chapter 4 talks about that light. Once more, though, we have a distinction that's given. It's a message that's veiled to those who are perishing. It's veiled to those whose minds, Paul says, are blinded by the god of this age. And again, note that Paul has a very clear apprehension of the battle that is going on. And so he speaks about the bearing of that light to the world. And much like he said about not peddling the gospel earlier in chapter 2, he talks about how, humanly speaking, we are weak instruments, but God uses these weak instruments of the church to carry a precious treasure. And in chapter 4, verse 7, he calls that a treasure born in earthen vessels. And earthen vessels would have been common and fragile, easily broken. But the treasure that's inside that earthen or fragile vessel is nothing less than the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he can speak of being cast down but not conquered. He can speak about the weakness of our human nature, but at the same time he can speak about the greatness of the kingdom. And he does this so that we don't lose heart. Because when we are at battle with the world, when we are afflicted by a variety of temptations, there are reasons that we might lose heart. And the weakness of our character and the persecution and the battles which we are involved in might cause us to be weak or to lose heart. Instead, Paul talks about the weight of glory that we bear. If you look at verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. John Piper has written well in Let the Nations Be Glad how suffering shows that which is most valuable. What is it that you would give your life for? It's that which you hold most valuable. And Paul can speak about the trials of this life, and Paul experienced beatings and shipwreck and a stoning, being left for dead. And he can speak of those things being as light and momentary. For what reason? Well, it's because of the hope of glory that he had. It's because of what was most important to him, what was most valuable to him. And that gospel ministry and the union that we have with Christ is that which is most valuable. So much so that he can say, there's nothing that man can do to take that away. Our bodies can be taken away, yes. Our bodies may perish. But God is working in us something even better. And he uses a phrase that's just full of meaning, this weight of glory. And have you ever thought of your relationship with Christ as this as a burden of glory? Not one that would weigh you down to crush you, but I would think of it more as the weight in the pocket of the change that's filling up, and you can tell that there's treasure there. There's something real and substantial about what God is doing, and that reality is what leads Paul to press on in the gospel ministry. It's the reality of union with Christ. So he's just spoken about the death of the human body. He goes on then to talk about the hope of the resurrection. He says that the body dies, but then is clothed with immortality. So not only are the sufferings that we have in this life light and momentary, but even if it leads to death itself, that death is not the end. But instead, God clothes us with immortality. And you'll remember back in 1 Corinthians, the first letter, that the hope of the resurrection is part of the letter that Paul writes, that there is a surpassing glory that is waiting for us, that we will be raised, that we will not only live eternally after our death, but that our bodies will be raised again to life eternal, be reunited body and soul to be in the presence of God. Because of this, Paul can speak about walking by faith and not by sight. And that's a fairly well-known quote, isn't it? You know about walking by faith and not by sight. And it's in the context of this eternal rest that's in Christ. It's in the context of the trials of this life. So that Paul, in a sense, can say, look beyond what you are experiencing now to the eternal reality of the eternal hope of Jesus Christ and being united with Him. That union with Christ gives hopes and so that we can live by faith and not by sight. It prompts Paul to call the church, really the essence of the gospel, to call the church to be reconciled to God. He has died for us. He lives for us, and so do we, so that we are new creations. And Paul says the old has gone and the new has come. That newness of life is part of the aromas, part of the transformation process that God is working in us. And we've hit on that in several places in 2 Corinthians. The union with Christ works transformation so that we are a light and an aroma. And here Paul calls us an ambassador for Christ. In verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That gospel ministry, the transformation that is going on, is such that we become ambassadors for Christ and plead with those around us to be reconciled to God. In these verses, there is an important concept that I'll highlight, and I'll have to close on this note. In these verses, there are implications for what we call the imputation of sin and imputation of Christ's righteousness. And in the Reformed Church, we talk about the double imputation that is part of our atonement. The double imputation is that the sin in which I am born, the sin in which I have rebelled against God, is transferred or is imputed to Christ. And that comes through here at verse 21, where it says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. I say this over and over again, but I think it's important to do so. The punishment that we deserve does not just disappear. When we are forgiven in Christ, it's not like God looks at us and says, "Today I'm grading on a curve and you did pretty good. You may come on into heaven. I know you tried your best." The doctrine of imputation says that what I deserve went on to Christ. And that means that the punishment I deserve doesn't just disappear. It was paid in full. Christ took that upon himself, and he suffered the wrath and curse of God. And that's the hope of our glory, the hope of the forgiveness of our sins, is that someone has taken our place and has suffered for us, has died for us, the penalty that we deserved. So you can think of other places in Scripture where it says that God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we are healed. There's the imputation of our sins to Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Paul says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, it doesn't take long for us to demonstrate that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that we are saved, but according to his mercy he saved us. So what is this righteousness that we have? What is this righteousness? It's Christ's righteousness that's imputed to us. And here's the double imputation. Our sins go on Christ, and Christ's obedience. He did not sin. He kept the law perfectly for us. And it's that righteousness which is given to us so that we can say that God declares us to be righteous in his sight. Not because of something we have done, but because what Christ has done for us. So the imputation of our sins to Christ is in view here, but also Christ's imputation, or the imputation of Christ's righteousness is in view here as well. So that our justification is really seen by union in Christ to be his taking our place and giving us His righteousness. I'll have to pause there and I'll pick up and finish the book of 2 Corinthians next week, and I'll pick up these last two chapters that are part of a whole here, these first seven chapters. I've gone a little over, but I'll ask, are there any quick questions or comments? Christy?
Do you know about what the time span was between when Paul founded the Corinthian church, when he had to write the first letter, Timothy's visit, Paul's visit, the second letter, when all of this was finally resolved? What kind of time span do you know?
I left that page on my computer. I can print it out for you. It's a period of. I'll have to print it off. I don't remember it right off the top of my head. Yeah, that's a good question. It's years, not weeks. Any other questions? Let's bow in prayer then.